Amen. It's good for God's people to be able to sing together. Good singing this morning. That psalm is very special to Jen and I, that we had that one in our wedding. We're very thankful for the Lord's shepherding in our lives. Hope you can say the same. If you would turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 48. The last few weeks we've considered kind of the conclusion of the book of Genesis. And if you read this account, and you read chapter 45, when Joseph and his brothers are reunited and they're forgiven and all seems well, it seems like Genesis 45 might be a fitting conclusion to the story and the book could just end there. But chapters 46 through the end of the book, as we've seen, they demonstrate both a transformation in Jacob from quite a bitter man to quite a noble patriarch. And also, not just the transformation of Jacob, but also the triumph of God's promise to him. God appears to Jacob, to Israel, in Genesis 46 as he sets out to Egypt. And he says, "Jacob, I'm the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I'll go with you." This is the favorable presence of God. "And I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph shall close your eyes." God encourages him to go and gives him promises about the next 400 years that his people would eventually come back from Egypt into the land of promise. But immediately, as Jacob begins to go, these promises meet a test, don't they? Down in Egypt, where there's political turmoil, there's economic turmoil, things are uncertain. There's a severe regional famine in Egypt, as there is in Canaan. That's why Jacob is moving. But as we saw, while the Egyptians are becoming impoverished and they're selling their livestock and their land and even themselves as slaves to Pharaoh, what happens to Jacob and his family, to Israel, and to God's promise to Jacob? They keep their livestock. They keep the land that they're given, even though they're aliens, they're visitors. They maintain their freedom. God is keeping his promise to them. And he's showing them great favor by his presence to prosper them beyond, really, all expectation, even though they're strangers in the land of Egypt. He's already making good on his word by making them into a mighty nation, as he promised to Jacob. So if chapter 47 is this test of God's promise, and God's promise is coming to pass, these first two aspects of it, that Jacob's family would become great and that God would be with them, we could say that our chapter this morning, chapter 48, has to do with the last two aspects of God's promise, that Jacob's family would certainly return to Canaan and that Joseph would close Jacob's eyes. And I say that because, as we noted, as we saw this morning, this chapter 48 is entirely taken up with the birthright of Israel. And that's the title this morning, the birthright of Israel. And from the end of chapter 47, with this scene between Joseph and Israel, the time for Israel to die draws near. He calls Joseph to himself. We see at the end of chapter 47 and into chapter 48 that Israel's faith is strong in the promises of God. Because in the final scene of chapter 47, he's confident that he will one day return to the land of Canaan. "You must take up my bones, swear to me." And Joseph swears to him. Jacob knows he will return, and now in chapter 48, he demonstrates confidence that his sons, his children, will return. And that's the point here in the chapter, that Jacob knows that all of them will go back to the promised land. And that's evidenced by the fact that he's already promising this land to his sons as part of their inheritance. Can you think about that? This is their inheritance, even though Jacob doesn't even own the land yet. That's faith indeed. Faith in God's promise. He really does believe God's promise that he'll bring them back out of the land of Egypt. And Joseph does too, and that's why he's here in this scene. So this chapter seems to be kind of a whole ceremony, and we could break it up that way. A ceremony of passing on the birthright of Israel. And here at the beginning, we see the preparation for this ceremony and the meeting between the two parties, Israel and Joseph. And at the beginning of the chapter, Joseph appears to be ready. Notice Joseph's readiness to receive the birthright. It came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So what does he do? He takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Apparently he knows that he would receive the birthright. That's why he goes and visits his father. Evidently he knows how he will receive it. That's why he takes his two sons, I believe. And he knows he hasn't received it yet, and his father is on his deathbed. Apparently this was when he would receive it, is when his father is preparing to die. But what is a birthright? What is a birthright? It's important for us to recognize this. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, elsewhere in the law, written by the same author, Moses, there's an interesting hypothetical situation played out here in the law that Moses writes about. I don't believe it's actually hypothetical. I believe Moses puts it here as a reference to what happened with Jacob and his family. And we get insight here into what a birthright is. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day when he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn." So who do you think he might have in mind? Maybe Jacob and Leah and Rachel, do you think? "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." This is what a birthright is. The right of the firstborn is a double portion of the inheritance. So if a man has two sons, he would split his inheritance into three parts and give two parts to the firstborn and one part to the secondborn. This is what happens with Isaac and Esau and Jacob. Jacob, remember, buys the birthright from his brother Esau for a pot of stew. And there is a distinction, evidently, between the birthright and the blessing, because you remember Esau forsakes his birthright. He despises it, sells it to Jacob while they're young. And then later, what does Jacob do? He also tricks his father out of the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau still. And Esau is tricked out of the blessing. And he pleads with his father for even just a small blessing. These are apparently different, the blessing and the birthright. And we see some about the faith that these patriarchs had to have had to receive the birthright and look forward to the birthright, because we learn that Jacob and Joseph have this faith in Hebrews 11, but then the writer of Hebrews even talks about carnal, worldly Esau, who despised his birthright in Hebrews 12. He's an ungodly man. He wasn't looking to this by faith. He was looking at it as purely an earthly thing. It wasn't something that was promised by God that he would receive in the future. And so he despised it. And the writer of Hebrews interprets some of what Esau was doing. But a birthright, and maybe that leaves us with some questions about why would Joseph receive the birthright if he is the son of the loved? And we'll get to that at a future time. Actually, maybe we can even look at it now. If you turn a page over to Genesis 49, Scripture does give us an answer for this. He's prophesying about his sons. Genesis 49, verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn." He acknowledges him, just like the law commands him hundreds of years later. "My might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So apparently this is how Israel was thinking about Reuben. And if you turn to 1 Chronicles 5, this also gives a specific answer as to why Reuben was not given the firstborn. 1 Chronicles 5, I'll just read it if you want to write down the reference. 5 verse 1, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers," Judah is the most mighty nation, and we'll see in Genesis 49, he's given a wonderful prophecy And from him came the leader, the kings were from the line of Judah. Yet, 1 Chronicles 5 verse 2 says, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And evidently this was because of Reuben's sin to sleep with his father's concubine that's recorded in Genesis 35. So we get some interpretation here from other writers of Scripture. But evidently, based on Genesis 49, this is how Jacob was making this decision. That Reuben would not receive the birthright, even though he was truly the firstborn. The next firstborn would receive the birthright. The birthright couldn't go to a son of a concubine. It had to go to a son of a wife, the law says. And Joseph is the next firstborn, even though he's the 10th oldest. But the point is, for our purpose this morning, is that Joseph knows that he will receive it, how he will receive it, evidently, when he brings his two sons, and that now is the time when he will receive it. And it's for that reason that I call this Joseph's readiness to receive the birthright. He's anticipating this. Perhaps he and his father have spoken about this. And notice also in verse 2, Jacob's determination to give him the birthright. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. He's very feeble. He is on his deathbed. His body is weak, but what is strong? His will is strong. His determination is strong. He fully intends to give Joseph this birthright. So here's the initiation, the preparation for this, you could call it a ceremony of the transmission of the birthright. But then there's the, kind of the introduction of the two parties and the plans for what will transpire. And you notice in verse 3, Jacob's basis for bestowing the birthright on Joseph. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, or Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. What is Jacob's basis for bestowing the birthright? God appeared to me, and God blessed me. This is the basis of giving the inheritance, that God promised it. And what does he call him? God Almighty, El Shaddai. This emphasizes God's strength and God's ability. And if you turn back to Genesis 35, there are several times when God appears to Jacob at Bethel, when he's traveling through Bethel or living there at various points, but it's in Genesis 35 when he identifies himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, and apparently this, according to Exodus 6, this is how God appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not by Yahweh, his name, but as God Almighty, this is what he tells Moses. But Genesis 35, verse 6, he comes to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and the people who were with him. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. This is the blessing of God, a company of nations. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. And if you trace this out, God appears to Abraham in Genesis 17 and gives him a promise and says, I am God Almighty. He appears in Genesis 28, verse 3, and says, I am God Almighty, when he gives a promise. And again in chapter 43, I am God Almighty, again with the promise. This is God's name of strength and ability associated with the giving of the promise to the patriarchs. So what is the significance of God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me? God is able to do everything that he promises. This is what this name means. And if you read it that way, the God who is able to do everything he promises appeared to me at Bethel in the land of Canaan and blessed me, named me Israel, and gave me this promise. This is the basis of giving the inheritance. God promised, and God is able to deliver on that promise. He is mighty and he will do everything that he says he will do. But God also said, right? God appeared, God blessed me, and God said to me. And this is the substance of the inheritance. You'll have much seed, and you'll have this land forever. You'll notice what Jacob says in verse 4. He said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and a company of peoples." This is referring certainly to the 12 tribes and all of the hundreds of thousands that will come from him. "And I will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession." This is an incredible statement, that it would be their possession, not just for one generation, not for two generations, not for three generations, but forever. So when you read the rest of your Bible and you see the land of Israel, this is their possession forever. It's a wonderful promise. It's not bound by the life of the one that God is giving the promise to. It's given to all of his descendants because he promised it, and he is able to do it because he is God Almighty. And bestowing this inheritance on Joseph really is an act of faith, isn't it? Because he hasn't seen this yet. This is a promise that he is greeted from afar. He's just left the land of Canaan, and now he's promising the land back to his son. Even though they're not living there, he doesn't know when they're going to go back. This is an act of faith. And the basis Jacob has for taking this act of faith and passing on the inheritance to his sons is the fact that God said so, and the fact that God says he is able to bring it to pass. God said, "I will do it, and I am able to do it." And Jacob is taking God's word at it. Jacob believes that God is able, and that's why he's passing on his inheritance. That's his confidence, and we might say that's good reason to be confident, isn't it? It's his basis for living by faith. And I think we can ask ourselves, is this your basis for living by faith? Do these reasons spur you to live by faith? That God has said he will keep his promise, and that God has said he is able. Do you believe him? Do you believe that God can do everything that he says he will do? God says we must live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. And he really repeats this through all Revelation, that he will keep his promise. Not one word shall fail. The just shall live by what? By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If we truly believe God's promises, and these are just a few of them, we won't worry, will we? It's not a faith to worry. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these will be added to you, God has said. God will take care of us. This is a life of faith, believing God, trusting God, and living that way, not tossed up as though it won't really come to pass. I think we can take this as a test for ourselves. If we're constantly caught up in worry, do we really believe that God is God Almighty? Almighty. He is the El Shaddai. This is the basis of Jacob's bestowing the birthright on Joseph by faith. But next we see in verses 5 and 6 the way that he intends to give Joseph the birthright. What does he say? "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." So he adopts Joseph's oldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice he says them in that order, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's commanding that the others be named under them. So he gives two portions of his inheritance to Joseph by giving one each to two of his sons. And they're full sons, Jacob says, with full rights to the inheritance, like Reuben and Simeon. And though Joseph might have been expecting this based on the fact that he brought these sons with him, that might surprise us a little bit, doesn't it? Maybe we thought it should have been given to Joseph. Maybe that's what should have happened. This is a privilege to these young men. They're probably in their late teens, early 20s, something like that. That they would be adopted, that they would be named as inheritors, and would have tribes named after them directly. And that does give us a question of how many tribes are there really? If you read through Scripture, you see Ephraim and Manasseh. I thought Jacob had 12 sons. Well, he did, and Levi doesn't get named as an inheritor of land, right? So how many tribes are there? It's a good trick question. But they have their names forever etched into history, don't they? And that's a privilege to be named and have a tribe and a people. They are one of the company of peoples that are coming from their now father, Israel. And this is a little unexpected to us, even if it wasn't to Joseph. But how much more we see this theme of adoption here? How much more unexpected and wonderful of a privilege is it when those who weren't even blood relatives become included in the inheritance according to the plan of God? Because maybe it's not too much of a stretch to think that grandsons could become sons. Okay, you just, you know, bump them up a generation, not a big deal. But how marvelous is it when those who are enemies are adopted as sons? If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And if we read some of these verses with the picture of Genesis 48 in our minds, it really is wonderful to think about the mystery of the gospel. It's not just a mystery that needed finding out. It's a marvelous mystery that should make us marvel at the wisdom of the Lord and the kindness of the Lord. Paul has already written about the blessing that God has given us, giving us insight into the mystery. And he takes up this theme here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember, he's writing to Gentiles, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Look down at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We're being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we could keep reading through most of the chapter 3, but look down in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now, to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're adopted, we're brought into the family of God according to his eternal purpose that he carried about in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous adoption that the promises, the new covenant, you remember, the new covenant that God made to the people of Israel that his spirit would be poured out on them and that he would live permanently in their hearts and that they would have new life. That new covenant made to the Gentiles, to the Jews, the mystery is that the Gentiles would be included. Those who were far off, who were not among the covenant people. They're given access through Christ. This is unexpected. This is marvelous. God kept it hidden for long ages, and everyone was wondering. But now Paul has the privilege of making it known that all men can be saved. What a privilege. What grace. And how could this be? How could we be named fellow heirs? Is it because we have a certain bloodline? We can trace ourselves to Ephraim or Manasseh? No. If you still have your finger there, you can look at Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This was the kind intention of God to name us, to choose us for adoption as sons by his own son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be his children. It's not because we have a bloodline, it's because we have a gracious Savior, a gracious God who chose those who were his enemies, those who were wandering as sheep according to their own way, plucked them out of their sin, gave them life where there was none. By grace we've been saved, through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. We can't boast of this. It's not of a bloodline. We can't boast of that. It's not that for the Jews either. No one can boast. We're all level before the cross. God has been gracious. That's how we can be named as sons. What a privilege this adoption is. Do you know the adoption of God through Jesus Christ? We read in Ephesians 3 that this comes about through the gospel. Have you responded to the call of the gospel? Do you know the privilege of being an heir with Christ? Are you God's child? That's the question. Are you God's child? And if you are, praise the Lord. That's all that these sons could do. Thank you, Grandpa. They didn't deserve this. If you are God's child, praise the Lord today. That is his grace to you. But this is how Jacob was going to give Joseph the birthright, by adopting two of his sons and giving that double portion, one each, to his children. But notice next in verse 7, Jacob's testimony in giving the birthright. He remembers something. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. I believe that what's going on here, if we try to piece these together, it might seem confusing. Why does he bring this up? I believe what's going on here is that as Jacob adopts these young men, he's thinking about the meaning of their names. If you turn back to Genesis 41, Ephraim and Manasseh is what he says. They are mine. And as he adopts them, I believe he's thinking about their names, and that's why he thinks about this occurrence with Rachel. Joseph has gone to the lowest point, being sold into slavery, rises to prominence for Potiphar, falsely accused, sent to prison, elevated in the jail, has a glimmer of hope with Pharaoh's servants, left there to rot for 2 years, and then he's taken this humongous vault into power after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. He's given a wife. Genesis 41, verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So as Joseph has these sons in Egypt, when he names them, he's giving a testimony, isn't he? Manasseh, God has made me forget all my trouble. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is what he was testifying in his heart before the Lord of all these heartaches that he's gone through and of the Lord's faithfulness to him, expressed in the names of his sons. And now as Jacob is adopting them, not Manasseh and Ephraim, but Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, I believe what he's doing is he's claiming those testimonies as his own, as though they were his own children. And he was saying, Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. What did he say in verses 5 and 6? Back in Genesis 46, 48. Or what did God promise him in verse 4? I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Manasseh, God has made me forget all my sorrow. Verse 7, now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. He's remembering his own land of affliction, coming from Paddan Aram to Canaan. And he names his son Manasseh. But he's also able to testify of the fruitfulness that God has given him. I believe that's why he brings up Rachel here. That explains the fact that he refers to Joseph's sons in this way. The sons that God gave you before I came to you in Egypt. These sons are very much in his mind attached to Egypt. God gave them to you in Egypt before I came to you in Egypt. And I think it also makes good sense of why he brings up Rachel. I don't believe it's just nostalgia. I believe it's because he's resonating with, yes, God has done this for me. And this is his testimony about one of the most bittersweet periods of his life. So Jacob's testimony here in adopting these sons is that God had blessed him through affliction and that God had healed him in his sorrow, isn't it? God has blessed me in my affliction and God has healed me in my sorrow. Can you testify to that? That God has blessed you even in affliction? That God does bless you and he will bless you even in affliction? And that he heals in sorrow? Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 56, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Can you testify to the fact that God blesses even in affliction and that he heals in sorrow? If you can, if God has ministered to you in that way, according to this verse in 2 Corinthians 1, bless God, the God of all comfort, who does this so that we will be able to comfort others with the comfort God has given to us. If you can testify of that, do so. Do so. This is why God ministers to us in this way, so that we can minister that same comfort to others. This is Jacob's testimony, what he's testifying about to his son, that God has blessed me, even in my affliction. God has healed me in my sorrow. It was sorrowful. Didn't make it less sorrowful, but God ministered comfort to him. So we've seen kind of the beginning of the ceremony and the introduction and the plans for the ceremony. And then now the ceremony really begins And they start interacting about it in verse 8. And Joseph, Jacob is clearly dependent on Joseph while he's giving him this birthright. Notice in verse 8, Israel saw Joseph's sons. He said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim from age that he could not see. There's some people think Jacob may not know who the boys with him are, but it does seem, based on the fact that he's named them already, that he knows who they are. Perhaps this is a bit of a formality if we think in terms of this ceremony, like at a wedding. Who gives this woman to marry this man? Who are these? Joseph identifies his sons, "My sons whom God has given me here." You hear Joseph's thankfulness here, don't you? God's, and a reminder of God's faithfulness to him. And we also hear some rhymes, you could say, with other parts of Jacob's life. You remember what Isaac said when Jacob came to him with all the goat hair all over him and Esau's coat on him? "Who are you, my son?" Or what Esau said when Jacob was coming back from Paddan Aram and there's these waves of gifts coming to Esau. What does Esau say? "Who are these?" Back in Genesis 33. And what does Jacob say to that? "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." You hear these rhymes of earlier in Jacob's life. And what else happens? He needs Jacob to bring them to him for blessing. He's feeble, just like his father Isaac was. And his eyesight is poor, much like Isaac. So there's kind of a replaying of the scene. And maybe there's a little bit of tension building here. What's going to happen? Is Jacob going to be deceived like he himself deceived his own father? But he asks Joseph to bring the sons so that he may bless them. And Joseph does this. There's a little bit of relief. There's a tender scene here between the grandfather and his grandsons and their father. Isaac was vulnerable, and he was taken advantage of. But here, there's something different that happens. It's kind of a resolution, a very satisfying thing here at the end of the story, where Joseph does right by his father, and Jacob is able to bless his grandsons as he has been blessed with a son who loves him and who follows his wishes. And notice in verse 11, Jacob's joy in giving the birthright. He says to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well." We read this morning in Psalm 128 before the service, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." This is Jacob blessed, able to see his children's children blessed beyond measure. And he's joyful. His expectation was to go to his grave in sorrow when he thought he lost Joseph. But now God has allowed him to see Joseph and Joseph's children. And that's grace upon grace. And that's his testimony here at the end of his life, that God has been gracious to me. That's what he says to his son. And Joseph is sober about receiving the birthright in verse 12. He takes the boys from Jacob and he bows with his face to the ground. He's humble, he's thankful to his father, to God, for this blessing of receiving the birthright. And he's also in agreement with what his father is doing, at least so far. He's with one mind about this plan of adopting the sons, naming the others under their name. But you see in verse 13, Joseph's expectation in receiving the birthright. What is it? It's that the older would receive the extra blessing. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. This is Joseph's expectation here, that the older would be under his father's right hand of blessing. The older The right hand is always the place of blessing. And that's how Joseph arranges them, so that they would fall that way, as would be the custom. It's not often that, you know, hand motions up here when I'm trying to describe a map work this way, but this is exactly how it worked. Joseph took Ephraim here, put him towards Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh here in his left hand towards Jacob's right hand, so that he would fall under his right hand. He's been expecting this, certainly to receive the birthright of Israel. He's been expecting maybe the last 20 years since he's been with his father that his oldest son, Manasseh in particular, would receive the greater blessing between his two sons, and he arranges them according to this custom, leads them to his father, because he supposes this is what should happen, and then the ceremony is underway, and the action is kicking off, and there's a challenge here. In verse 13, Joseph does this, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hand. Or the KJV says, wittingly. He was consciously directing his hands. You might have in the margin of your Bible. Although Manasseh was the firstborn, he's crossing his hands to undo what Joseph just did. On purpose, it says. Knowing that Manasseh was older and Ephraim was younger. Perhaps it was because of what his father was told about him and his brother Esau. The older shall serve the younger. And he wanted to avoid that. Avoid doing what his father did. Trying to resist the plan of God and bless the older instead of the younger. In any case, Jacob knows something that Joseph doesn't. And perhaps Jacob knows something that we don't. And as one pastor says, Jacob must have remembered that incident with his father. How could he forget it? And was determined not to repeat his willful father's error of trying to bless the older, even though God said the younger would be blessed. God had spoken. He had chosen Ephraim, evidently. And Jacob was not going to argue with God or disobey him. So he does this on purpose. He's making his own choice in giving the birthright. And then Jacob gives a wonderful, wonderful, faith-filled testimony as he gives the birthright. Perhaps we'll have to save some of this for another time, but these are precious words. He crosses his hands on purpose, though a weak and feeble man choosing the younger over the older. In verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." This certainly says something about Abraham and Isaac, doesn't it? They feared God. They lived in his presence, aware of his eye on them. When God meets Abraham in Genesis 17, he says, "Walk before me." That's part of the idea. Fear me. Live out your life in my presence. But also they fellowshiped with God, didn't they? They walked with him like Enoch did. Enoch walked straight into heaven with God. This says a lot about Abraham and Isaac, that they walked with God. They feared him. They fellowshiped with him. But this also says a great deal about God himself, doesn't it? I believe that's Jacob's point. The God before whom they walked. And what does this tell us about God? Certainly that he is awesome. God is awesome. The command to walk before me, like I said, is a command to live with an awareness of God's presence. Fear me, you could say. This indicates that God ought to be feared because he created all things, because he does observe mankind. Because he does evaluate what we do. Because he will judge according to what we do. And it really does say something about us. Say something about what we think about God and about God's character when we fear him and when we live with an awareness of his watchful eye. The God before whom my fathers Isaac and Abraham walked. That was their testimony. That was their consistent witness. Is this your consistent witness? Does your life demonstrate that you have an awesome God, that he is watching you, that he did create you, that he will judge all things. God is awesome. And it's a wise person who walks before him and so lives out a life acknowledging God's all-seeing eye. We should live our lives in his presence, like Abraham and Isaac did. But when Jacob says this about God, it also indicates about God that he's personal, doesn't it? Not just that he ought to be feared and he's awesome, but that we can know him and we can fellowship with him. He's personal. It's an invitation, even, to fellowship with God. It's not like the gods of the pagans who are often mad at them and they have to just appease because they don't really know him. They can't draw near to him. Our God has revealed himself, hasn't he? And he communicates with his people. And we can know him and relate to him. Even today, through his word, through prayer, this week, we can fellowship with God. Isn't that astounding? It's a tremendous privilege that we have. One that should humble us, that the God who created everything, who is currently right now tipping the water jars of heaven, we can fellowship with him. We have a personal God. And we could say with the psalmist, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Can you imagine revealing yourself to an ant, to fellowship with an ant? We have a marvelous, wonderful God, and he is personal. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. He's awesome. He's personal, but he's also faithful and gracious, isn't he? God called these men to walk before him because he made a covenant with them, not because they were good. And the fact that they could come to the end of their lives and still enjoy the covenant promises that God made, that's no testament to them, to their integrity, to their obedience. It's all of God. These men were sinners, just like the rest of us. And you can think through their failings, Abraham and Isaac, some of which they returned to. They lied. They doubted. They played favorites. Sometimes they were weak leaders in their families. Yet the fact that Jacob could look back and say that they still walked before him all the way to the end of their lives, that's a testament not to them so much as it is to the faithfulness and the grace of God, isn't it? Do you walk before this God? Do you fear him? Do you fellowship with him? Do you know him personally through his word? Do you pray to him? God is still inviting men into this relationship, even today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we read in Revelation chapter 2 that there were a few in the church at Sardis that Jesus says, they will walk with me, for they are worthy. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So is the one true God, the God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked, is he your God? Do you walk before him? And if you do, remember what Paul writes. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He will hold on to those who walk in his presence. He's faithful. He's gracious. He's awesome. We can know him. We'll leave the rest of Jacob's testimony and the rest of the chapter for another time. But these are precious words to us, even as we hear the interaction of a father and son as they transmit this inheritance by faith. As Jacob acts in faith to give a double portion of his inheritance to his son Joseph, he's able to look back on his life. And I trust that we'll do this, that we'll look back and see how God has been faithful. And then our faith will be strengthened to look ahead into the future and say, yes, God will be faithful, because he always is. And we sang about God, our shepherd, in that special song. I trust you know him as your shepherd today, the one who cares for you, who provides for you, and who leads you. Let's pray and ask him for help. Our Father, we do thank you for your guidance. We thank you that we can know you because you've revealed yourself and you've called us into a relationship with you and you've saved us by your grace. Help us to be humbled today as we realize how unworthy we are of this precious relationship that we can have with you. I pray that each one here would know you. And if there are any here who are still in their sin, I pray that today they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Because it is wonderful to be in your care. We thank you for the time that we've had in your word together this morning. We pray that you'd use it in our hearts. Help us to walk with you by faith. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn to hymn 613, "More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior." No one is any more secure than we are if we are in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing hymn 613, "More secure is no one ever."